Well, here's the first thought that I want us to grab a hold of today as we continue reading through Matthew, looking at the passion story. We come now to the story of the burial of Jesus. It's right before Easter explodes on the scene. And because of their faith, or in spite of their fear, people honored Jesus deeply when he died. In the story we're going to look at, we have Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich disciple. We know that from Matthew's account, which we're about to read. He's also a disciple who kept his faith fairly secretive because he was afraid of his fellow Jews and powerful Jews that were part of his circle. We learn that from John chapter 19. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that group that has just made some important decisions about Jesus. Gospel of Mark tells us that, and then the Gospel of Luke adds that he was one who actually opposed the plot against Jesus. He knew it smelled rotten, and he actually was opposed to it, but he was in the minority party and wasn't able to carry the day. Joseph of Arimathea is the only disciple who cared for Jesus in his hour of need. Through all these things, these horrible events that we've been reading in the life of Jesus, none of his followers, none of his 12, people have been watching, people have kind of kept their distance and kind of watched to see what would happen, but no one had actually lifted a finger to help him in any way until now. And it's Joseph of Arimathea. In all four Gospels, a Joseph of Arimathea reports for duty at the burial of Jesus. Then he slips as quietly and quickly out of history as he slipped into it. That's the way Dale Bruner puts it in his commentary. And he honored Jesus in his death through the things that he did as a follower of Jesus. But also, Jesus was honored by the chief priests and Pharisees. This group of people who were afraid of Jesus continuing to give fuel to a rebellion against their religious and political power. And they were afraid of him even after he died. They had no idea. They were eager to guard Jesus' tomb to make sure he didn't escape. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your presence here with us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be involved in this process now as we think about your word together, what it means for us. And I pray that you would lift veils from our eyes and minds and hearts, that we might see your light today for what it is, that we might receive the gift of knowledge of yourself that you would give to us today through the normal workings of our minds and through the supernatural inspiration of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The life of Jesus was so powerful that friend and foe alike honored him in his death. But we must find our hope in a different kind of honor. As I mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea was one who honored Jesus at the time of his death. He honored Jesus by providing his tomb of honor. This faithful follower honored Jesus by spending his resources. Actually, there's some good news in this. The last time we've heard much about rich people and following Jesus or being disciples of Jesus or being in a good relationship with God, we've heard that it's as difficult as a camel walking through an eye of a needle, which is another way of saying it's impossible. But here we have a living example of a rich person, a person that had been blessed with resources, who is proving to be as faithful a follower of Jesus as there was at the time. It's not absolutely impossible. Folks with wealth, folks who have been blessed with material blessings, like all of us have been, when you look at kind of a perspective from the whole world, can indeed follow Jesus and use those resources that God has given to us for his purposes to honor him. Joseph does just that. He honored Jesus by simply being a follower of Jesus as a prominent Jew, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a man who had much to lose. He saw the truth and he turned to it. And he was a follower of Jesus, we are told. He honored Jesus in acting like a follower of Jesus even when he died. Alone in that. He honored Jesus by caring for Jesus' corpse. Romans typically would just leave the bodies of those who had been crucified on the ground to rot. Now that was against Jewish law. They wouldn't be too happy about bodies being left on the ground. Joseph risked asking Pilate himself for the body, perhaps using his position and his wealth to encourage Pilate to let him have the body of Jesus, and so to serve Jesus' needs. And unknowingly, Joseph of Arimathea served Jesus' overarching purposes. Through his faithful obedience, Joseph helped everyone to know, then and now, that Jesus was truly dead and buried. The chief priests and the Pharisees also honored Jesus by protecting his tomb of honor. Jesus' foes honored him by fearing his power, even as a dead man. Fearing him enough to set aside their own deeply held rules and values. They trashed their Sabbath regulations. Gathering before Pilate on this day after preparation, which is the Sabbath day. It's a way of telling us it was on the Sabbath. They're gathering instead of Pilate, instead of gathering before the Lord of Israel, as they should have been doing. And then doing the work of sealing the tomb. Folks, that's work. And there'd be no debate about that. And they did that work on their Sabbath, a day when, well, Jesus got in trouble for healing people on that day from these very people. And they're doing whatever they do. They've got their, you know, masking tape and whatever stuff they use to make sure that tomb is sealed. And they're rolling stones and they are working hard on the Sabbath. And then it's interesting, they call Pilate Lord. Now, in our translation, I think it says sir, and that is another translation. But the word that is used here that they use for Pilate is Kyrie. It's the word that we use for Lord. And all over the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, it is only used of Jesus and of God. And here, the chief priests and Pharisees are calling Pilate by that word. They are so afraid of Jesus and what his movement might do that they are willing to set aside their deepest held religious values as the supposed leaders of God's people. In so doing, they honored Jesus in a backhanded sort of way. They also honored Jesus by remembering his words and responding to his words. Dr. Hagner and his commentary on Matthew says this: the opponents took Jesus' words about rising from the dead more seriously than his disciples. They remembered that Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead, And though they didn't believe he was actually going to do that, they responded to those words. They honored Jesus by inadvertently serving Jesus' overarching purposes. Their fears of Jesus' scattered disciples actually perpetrating a theft of Jesus' dead body in order to continue some sort of religious lie was certainly groundless. I mean, the disciples had shown no knack for real courage at this time yet. So they were going to sneak up and steal Jesus' body from the tomb. There was no evidence of that happening. In fact, it wasn't going to happen. That they would perpetrate their lie at risk to themselves, at this point, they weren't going to do it. But their guarding of Jesus' tomb adds to the plausibility that what actually was about to happen was, in fact, a supernatural rising. Thus, they work for Jesus' will and against their own. They honor Jesus by speaking the unfathomable, awesome, and glorious truth about him. The first ones to make this declaration. Now, they didn't make it in faith. They didn't believe what they were saying. They were quoting what others might say. But they are the first ones to say this. He has been raised from the dead. Now, the context for that is, his disciples are going to come and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. But the first time we hear these words in the gospel of Matthew is from Jesus' opponents, who are speaking what they're afraid might happen in falsehood. Later, in the book of Acts, in the early church, and in the church ever since, in the church today, the essential testimony of the church, the essential word of the church, the proclamation of the church is, he has risen from the dead. And the first ones to say it were Jesus' opponents. And in so doing, they honor Jesus, again, in a backhanded sort of way. And they finally show Jesus honor by helping to demonstrate his greater power. The force of the ancient people of God and the might of the Roman military combined to keep Jesus in his grave. The most powerful forces on earth at that time, at the disposal of men, pointed at Jesus' tomb of honor, and they could not keep him in there. What about us? Think about providing and protecting our tombs of honor today. As Jesus' friends and foes did then, we are still making tombs of honor today, are we not? We provide all kinds of tombs of honor. Think about all the ways that we honor our dead heroes. At graveyards, there's a tomb of the unknown soldier and John F. Kennedy's tomb and a Vietnam memorial at the Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. There's a special grave for Elvis, I understand, at his home at Graceland. It's one of the most visited grave sites in the whole world, Memphis, Tennessee. I've been to the Holy Land, and one of the places that they take you is a place called the Tomb of David. Very holy place. A lot of people visit that place. And there are two places in Jerusalem that claim to be the place where Jesus was laid. And both get many pilgrims every day. We have special days. Just already this year, we've had Martin Luther King Day and Valentine's Day and President's Day and St. Patrick's Day. We have cities and buildings and roads, monuments and memorials in Washington, D.C. Been to them? They have people's names attached to them. Washington, Lincoln, Jefferson. Before I came here, I served in a church called Bidwell Memorial Presbyterian Church in Chico, California. Frankly, I think it's the second worst name a church could possibly have. But there was no way I was going to get it changed. 125-year-old church. It was named after John Bidwell, the founder of Rancho Chico, which eventually became the city of Chico. It's like, you know, being in D.C. and being at Washington Memorial Presbyterian Church and asking them to change the name. And it's not going to happen. But Bidwell Memorial, a church set up to remember John Bidwell, what a horrible idea. As far as I'm concerned, it's the second worst name you could have. The worst name would be Christ Memorial, which I think there, and I think there are some of those. More on that in a moment. We have McCarran Boulevard here. I understand there actually was a person named McCarran. I don't know who he was, a senator or a governor or something. Thank you, people are, yeah, a senator? All right, got it on the first try. I think I'll try for the $64 question now. There's a problem, though, that comes to my mind when we think about these ways of remembering our dead heroes, and that is that the names lose their meaning. As you just saw with McCarran, I don't know who he was, a senator, I think. But we have a road named after him, so that's good enough, yeah? I mean, who was St. Patrick anyway? I mean, was it a guy who just wore green a lot and drank? Valentine. How many know who St. Valentine was? A few. And here's the question. Are we doing the same thing with Jesus? Are churches like memorials? I mean, are we all really? Or are many of us in practice Christ Memorial Church? We're here to remember a dead hero. He was a great man. Do people know the name Jesus, but not the man? I think we honor dead folks also by protecting, in a way kind of like Jesus' enemies did. Think about all the ways that we honor still the people we most fear. Names made synonymous with evil or destruction. So we can make sure they or anyone like them never appears again. I mean, you can think of lots of folks this way. Astounding criminals of old and of the present day whose names are on everyone's lips. Charles. Oh, y'all knew that. Don't know who McCarran is, but you know who Charles Manson is. How'd that happen? I think the classic example of this is Adolf Hitler. People are always comparing leaders they don't like to Adolf Hitler. There probably hasn't been a president since the Second World War who has not been compared in writing to Adolf Hitler. Right? We give such figures power. Neo-Nazi groups make Adolf Hitler their hero, and they say he got it right. Is Jesus not still today subject to the same kind of backhanded honor? Heated debates about Christian manger scenes in small town America? Lawsuits to keep Jesus out of the public schools? The same things are happening today, are they not? But is anything else happening today? You see, a tomb of honor is still a tomb. Warning, this story of Jesus' tomb of honor comes right before Easter, and Easter changed everything. The church, God's people, must follow neither Joseph nor the chief priests and Pharisees in their tomb-related ways of honoring Jesus. The church is always tempted to do this very thing and frequently fails the test. Thomas Jefferson, there's a memorial for him, by the way, in his famous rationalistic translation of the Bible, ends his gospel account with this verse. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. That's it. Story over. It wasn't enough. Thomas Jefferson was horrendously mistaken. This text and the reality it describes is a brilliant setup for Easter. It shows us what our religion would look like without the resurrection. Honoring a good teacher and a good man, maybe the best man ever. Oh, except for the lies he told about coming back from the dead, but maybe we can overlook those. Or fearing a man with strong ideas and actions who might bring revolution to the world, which would mess up the power people's control and security. And then the fight rages on between those groups and how they're going to deal with this dead person worth remembering. People are still doing this today. The opponents of Jesus. Why do people get so worked up about him? Why is it such a wrong thing to do to mention the name of Jesus in the public square? It makes me wonder, are these folks that are so opposed and so frightened like the Pharisees and chief priests trying to keep Jesus buried? To keep people quiet who would tell fantastic tales about him? What if the stories are true? Churches, think about it. Is this not true? Churches that essentially are remembering Jesus merely as a great man, a brilliant teacher, the founder of a world-changing movement. Fine for us, but how dare we say that anybody else needs him or that his impact is worldwide and transcends all religions? I came to a church here 10 years ago that was somewhat friendly to those ideas and many who wanted to remain friendly to those ideas. And they're good. They are good. But they're not enough. Jesus, a great man, a great teacher. Yes, but not enough. Is it always past tense and third person? What he did? It's not enough. Churches can be uncomfortable with people talking as though Jesus were actually here with us and preferring to keep such personal "you are" language with Jesus as private as possible. It's not enough. I actually was delighted to realize this morning that many of our songs that we were singing were "you are" sorts of songs as we sang to a God who is here with us, second person. All the sorts of things Joseph of Arimathea did and the chief priests and Pharisees did to make Jesus' resting place a tomb in high regard, they're not enough. We mustn't proceed as though Jesus were nothing more than the greatest hero who ever lived, but doesn't live anymore. Inspired by his memory, this is good, but it's not enough. Called to share his vision and emulate his good deeds, this is good, but it's not enough. Ready to follow any charismatic contemporary figure who effectively attaches the name of the old Jesus to his new scheme? This actually is not always good at all. What's the difference? What's the difference between a church that does these sorts of Joseph of Arimathea and chief priest things and a church that really is doing what it's supposed to be doing? Life. See, with dead heroes, they can't do anything anymore. Their example may inspire, their wisdom may instruct, but they themselves have no ability to help us follow their example or apply their wisdom. That is entirely up to us. Who they were is a matter of unchanging history. It can be argued about, but it can't truly be changed. So all that matters with dead heroes is what we do. Remembering them, honoring them, preserving their ideas, emulating their ways. But when we stop doing these things, they are gone. With living friends, though, it's very different, is it not? They are with us. They can help us understand them and follow them and love them. Who they are is a matter of dynamic relational reality right now. It continues to unfold. Because who they are is not just a matter of what they did in the past, it's also a matter of what they're doing in the present with us. It doesn't change what they did in the past. That certainly is history. That certainly is unchanging. But who they are is also a matter of who they are with us. And what matters is not just what we do, but what they do, and especially what we do together. What if a living friend were a forever living friend who defeated death and would need no tomb? And what if he did this for us as well as for himself? Well, it's not in the text for today, but I've got to give you a sneak preview. I know I'm not ruining it for you because you've heard this before. The angels are going to say very shortly, "He is risen. He's alive, not dead. See you on Sunday. Our hope is in Sunday." Jesus is going to say, at the end of the gospel, when we finally get to our last message in Matthew, we are going to hear Jesus say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with us here, right here, and right now. See you on Sunday. It is enough. So is Jesus alive around here? Is Jesus alive in your life? Is Jesus alive in my life? Is Jesus alive in our life together here at Covenant Presbyterian Church? Or is he our great, great dead hero? Is it a living friend to whom we relate in prayer and in worship? Are we honoring one who is with us? Is the church here more like a house of God where we meet for parties? Good parties. And life planning? And counsel, and service, and inspiration, and comfort, and encouragement, with God himself in attendance? Or is their church here really more like another tomb in high regard? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge, we affirm, and we celebrate the truth that you are alive and well here in our midst. And I pray that you would continually be opening my eyes and my mind and my heart to know this and to live in this truth, literally to walk with you every day of my life. And I pray that same prayer for each of us, and I pray that prayer for our church. Lord, that you would continually be revealing yourself to us and through us as the living Lord, and that we would turn away every time from the temptation to act as though this is covenant Christ Memorial Church, that we're here simply to remember you and your good words, your courageous life. Oh Lord, we are here to commune with you. And as we now move toward the service of communion, I pray that you would help us to do that with joy and expectation and immediacy. Expecting, believing, trusting, knowing that you are here. That everything we are going through, the difficulties, the challenges, the uncertainties, the joys, the triumphs, the victories, Lord, you are with us in all of it. And we can count on you. You have not left us here simply to apply your wisdom and make it work. You are here making it work for us and with us. Give us courage, give us faith not to draw back from this reality in fear and to retreat to putting flowers on your grave. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.